Well, this morning, we're looking back in the Gospel of Luke, obviously. And when Luke begins the story of Jesus for Theophilus, he lays the foundation with the forerunner, John the Baptist. And he also, of course, just a quick review, you know, he tells how John's birth was foretold, how Jesus' birth was foretold. He tells about the birth of John and the birth of Jesus and all of the testimony that goes there. And then he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, and he gives us the time and place of it all. So it's not just a, let me tell you, a little fairy tale or a little made-up story. Those people in the first century heard these things. They could check it out. And Theophilus, he wanted to tell him all the things that have taken place and put it in order. So in part of this foundation, he's going to move into the story of Jesus here in about one more sermon at the end of chapter 3. Beginning with chapter 4, we have the ministry of Christ, and we're not going to hear much about John the Baptist after this. We're going to be delving into how the Lord Jesus came and what he said and what he did. But these foundational things are extremely important. Over the past few Sundays, we've studied the coming of this forerunner, his purpose, and the gist of his message. We looked at that last week. And it's highly important to remember this message. It is a template for all gospel preaching. Its intent was to prepare the hearts for the coming of Messiah, or the Greek word was the Christ. Its call was a call to repentance, a personal, what is repentance? It's a personal recognition of sin and of the wrath to come and the decision to turn away from sin, to escape the wrath to come and turn to God and to be forgiven. To be forgiven. We said last week that a very short, accurate statement of the gospel is God forgives sins. That is extremely good news. Well, John came out of the wilderness. If you've got your Bibles there in Luke chapter 3, you can see this beginning with verse 2. Well, in verses 1 and 2, he tells about who was in charge and how what the world was like. It was a secular, corrupt, religiously corrupt world that John came into. And he comes out of the wilderness, and he stays in the wilderness, comes to the near wilderness around Jericho and around the regions around the Jordan River. And he does not go to the cities, but people hear of him, and they come out to him. We read earlier in Matthew that all Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to hear him. This indicated a sense of need in Israel at the time. They were oppressed. They were directionless. They were looking for their promised Messiah, and this was new. John's, we'll say it later, John's message was powerful. It was blunt. And it was bold. And these people heard this and they were attracted to it. They wanted to come out and hear what this man would say, who was not associated with any of the rabbis or the religious, the corruption of Ananias and Caiaphas. He was not a shell of anybody else's. He was here proclaiming boldly and independently this message from God. They came out, but John challenged the sincerity of their coming. Now, Matthew says it was to Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke implies he said it often and to a lot of people. He calls them, he challenges their response at their heart level. He says, "You brood of vipers," indicating that they were still children of Satan and that their show of repentance was not genuine. He was challenging them, "Is your repentance genuine?" And to show that it was genuine, he called them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We talked about that last week. They could not rely on their Jewish ancestry for God's favor. Stones could be made into children of Abraham. The only recourse was to call upon God and plead like the tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That call to a merciful God, if sincere, would be heard, and God would grant repentance, and that repentance then would show up in the person's life. It would manifest itself in things that people did. That's why, as Luke gives examples of what John said, we see people asking this. He says, "Repent, turn, bear fruits." And this is where we come into Luke chapter 3, verse 10. The people were saying, "Well, what do we do?" Take a look at verses 10, and let's look at verse 10 first. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And when they considered the message that John preached, the one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he declared that judgment was coming, that only the fruit of repentance would grant escape from that fire. And as his ministry was to prepare hearts for the coming of Messiah, it would be a call to admit sin, acknowledge wrath, and apply to Christ. We find these other Gospels that all of Jerusalem was coming out to him, and John gives them practical words to give them need to prepare their souls for the coming of Messiah. Let's take a look at these first things, these practical words that he gave them. The crowds were questioning, verse 10, and him and saying, "What then shall we do? Or bear fruit? What is that? What do you mean?" And he would answer them, and the idea, these are continuous things that he would often say these things. This is not just one time. And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." By the way, you can get a, if you just look at the backside of this, you can see what the society was like. People were selfish and holding on to things. The tax collectors were ripping everybody off, and soldiers were we'll see what they were doing. There's an interesting word there that we'll get to what they were doing. But this fruit, what shall we do? Remember last week it was pointed out that it is possible to repent in word only and not from the heart. Real repentance changes the behavior because God has granted it and it has changed the heart. And if you don't see a change in your life, go back to God and plead with him for real repentance. The crowds said, "What shall we do?" And John described practical actions. Here's the first one. If you have more than one inner garment, the tunic was the inner garment. There was the tunic and then the coat. And generally, just like us, we had, not just like us, because we've got more clothes than we need. But you have a shirt, and then you put on an outer covering. The shirt was the inner garment that you'd put on. And generally, you had one coat, because of the weather and things, but and that you would wear all the time. But you might have more than one tunic or inner garment. And he's just saying this, you see someone who has no inner garment, give him one of yours. You've heard me say it before, see a need and meet it. Same thing with food. By the way, this is not a command to equally share all that we have. Like, you have 7 shirts, you have 4 shirts, you have 3 shirts, you have 1 shirt. Let's all add them up together and make sure everybody gets the same amount of shirts. That's not the point. It is not a communal type of situation he's talking about here. What he's talking about is you see a fella that you've got a shirt or you've got 2 shirts. And he doesn't have a shirt. But this is my shirt. Give it to him. That shows, what is that? It's almost like you're loving your neighbor as yourself, isn't it? It's fulfilling the second commandment. Live a life of compassion. Love your neighbor as yourself. Live a life of loving others. And this is part of what you should do if your repentance is real. You see a need and meet it. You don't divide up everything, give everything away. You can, and Jesus told the rich young ruler to do it just to show him that he wasn't willing to love his neighbor as himself or give up everything for Christ. But this was just simply a basic idea of love your neighbor as yourself. The tax collectors, by the way, were contractors. Tax collectors were contractors for wealthy Romans who had the tax franchise. Roman citizens had the tax franchise, and they would contract out Jewish people to, in the Jewish mind, to become traitors and collect taxes from the Jewish people. And they would make a contract with them. You collect this much, you can keep this much. And it's a way to make a living. They were the most hated class because they were considered traitors and thieves. given direction to collect taxes, they were inevitably collected in by dishonesty more than they were required to. That's, do you remember Zacchaeus in John, was it chapter 19? If I have taken more than I should, I'll give back four times. Because that's what tax collectors would do. They say, you know, the franchise guy says, I need 15 denarii per person per year. You can collect 18 and keep 3 denarii per person per year. I want 25. If you don't pay the taxes, I'll call the soldiers on you and say you're not paying taxes. By the way, the Romans, and we'll get to the soldiers here in a minute, but these were not Roman soldiers, I don't believe. These were Jewish soldiers. We get to that. But if you didn't pay your taxes, see, the Roman Empire, when they came in, they didn't care. They didn't change your religion unless it caused trouble. They didn't change your police force. They didn't change anything except you pay us taxes and you let us recruit your men for army. Well, they wouldn't do that to Jewish men, but they would, other places, they would recruit army soldiers, and you don't cause trouble. If you cause trouble, we're coming in with a hammer, okay? So you could live your life, and the Romans, you just had to pay taxes to them. They just kind of controlled things. So a tax collector had every opportunity to just dishonestly call for much more money than he was supposed to. This was, what does John tell them to do? He doesn't tell them stop being a tax collector. Did you notice that? You can live as a tax collector. It's okay. But you live with integrity. You live with honesty. He's calling for a righteous life with these men. This is a call to righteousness. And the soldiers, as I said, were almost certainly the Jewish guard that helped keep the peace. Much like a police force. They had different, you know, through the temple and different areas. The Romans allowed this kind of a force to be, not a standing army as such. But these men were basically corrupt cops. Apologies, guys. You know, former policeman here. But they were corrupt cops. They would basically, look at what it says here. Some soldiers were questioning him and saying, what about us? And what shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force. You know the Greek term is there? Shake down. We still use it. Don't do any shakedowns. Well, what can happen? You stole that sheep, and you need to pay it back fourfold. I didn't steal the sheep. It's always been mine. No, you stole that sheep. No, it isn't. You're going to jail. Oh, unless you pay me something, then I didn't see anything. But I didn't even steal the sheep. You want to go to jail? No. Give me the money. They didn't really take people up and side down and shake them, but basically they rattled them with their authority, with their ability to accuse falsely and to bring people to jail if they wouldn't cooperate and get more than they were paid to have as soldiers. It was a matter of greed. He was telling them, these men that John told them, these men were using their authority to get illicit profits, and John told them to be content with what they were paid. Being content with what they were paid meant they were to use their authority in submission to the authority above them. They were to abide by the law. They were to be content and in submission to authority rather than their own authority, going after getting their own illicit profits. But there, matter of fact, you can almost pull everything together. Loving others and righteousness and submission to authority was to mark their lives. It was okay. You didn't have to stop being a soldier. You didn't have to stop being a tax collector. You just did it in a godly, righteous, compassionate way. Lives were to change. There's the other thing that happened, and the other impact of John's ministry here. The consequent part of John's message was this: repentance was necessary because Messiah was coming. Their hearts needed to be prepared. In verse 15, we see the impact of this forceful preaching for repentance. Remember, these people are streaming out here, and he's calling them to repent. He's called brood of vipers. He's being bold. He's telling them to change their lives. And they're listening to this powerful message, and they're going, do you think this is? Well, let's take a look.
Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Somebody actually asked him, we find out in the other Gospels, "Are you the Christ?" And John said, "No, but I'm next best thing." Right? Look at this, beloved. One of the things that maybe makes the gospel not so impactful is we forget who Christ is, who the Lord Jesus is. We forget the power of the person. And we're talking about the message is the gospel, but the message is Christ. Well, I think when we went through the book of Colossians, we had the title, Christianity is Christ. And you'd see who Christ is, and this is to impact your life. And this is what John said about it. Remember, his ministry was to prepare hearts, and hearts needed to be prepared. And we see the impact of this forceful preaching for repentance. And it's understandable. It speaks of the power of John's preaching. It was bold, blunt, and powerful, confronting hearts and minds. But John, though, was recalled to prepare the way for Messiah. He told them that there was a big difference between him and Messiah. Let's look at verse 16. We'll go through it a couple times in a way. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. I will baptize you with, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire." The first thing to note here is that John was baptizing people with water as a symbol. The water was a symbol. The water did nothing for them. The act of baptizing did nothing to them. Just like today, baptism doesn't save you. The water of baptism doesn't, magically do anything for you. It didn't then either. It was all a symbol. John said, "What I do is symbolic." And that's why I'm saying your life needs to change. If there's a reality in your repentance, your life needs to change. And what I'm baptizing for is for symbolic things. There's one who's coming. It's not going to be symbolic baptism. He's really going to pour out his Holy Spirit on you, and he's really going to, those who don't repent, he's going to baptize you with fire. It's going to be actual. An outpouring of the Spirit on the repenters and an outpouring of fiery judgment on those who did not repent. These people were looking for Messiah, and John said, "It's not me, it's him." Here's his identity. Look again at verse 16. "The one who is coming is mightier than John." That means as to his inherent strength and stature, he is stronger. He has more inherent strength than John. He's mightier than I. Well, how much mightier, John? Well, wait a minute. Let's find out where John stands. Matthew 11:11, I think it is. Is it? Yeah, 11:11. Jesus talking about John. And Jesus says in verse 10, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly," Jesus says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Whoa. Now, then he'll say, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is." There's going to be a change. But up to this point, was there anyone greater than John the Baptist? The greatest man to have ever lived up to this point says of this one, well, the way we compare is, there's no comparison. I'm not even worthy to be his lowest slave. That's what the lowliest thing a slave could do would be to untie the sandal thongs and take your shoes off. Dirty, stinky, smelly feet, that kind of thing. He says, "I'm not worthy to be that kind of a slave. I can't. He is so far above me. And this is the greatest man that ever lived." Well, who is this? Well, there's some other hints. This is the one who could dispense the Holy Spirit, baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he could pour out eternal damnation, baptism with fire. Did you know those are things that only God can do? Jesus, some might argue, was only given that authority by his Father, and that is true in regards to his humanity, but his equality with God the Father is evident throughout Scripture and indicated in this next verse. Now, we just went through in Bible class what the early church fathers taught. Everybody understands, and the Scriptures clearly teach Christ is God. But there's an interesting little proof here, too. Verse 17, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now we're going to talk about the work of Messiah here in just a second, what that verse says, talks about. But I'll just ask you about the deity of Christ. Whose winnowing fork is it? Whose threshing floor is it? Whose barn? Yeah. He owns it. We could have said he has God's winnowing fork in his hand to thoroughly clear God's threshing floor and to gather the wheat into God's barn. The wheat are those who repent and they're going to heaven. The barn is the symbol for heaven, and the other unquenchable fire is the symbol for eternal damnation and judgment. And it's his fork and it's his barn and it's his threshing floor, the threshing floor of the earth, where the wheat and the chaff is, and it's threshed out, and he threshes it like this, and then he throws it up into the air, and what happens? The real wheat, the real repenters, fall down, and the chaff is blown to an area, and it's gathered up and thrown into fire. Jesus had the authority, and his strength, his identity was that of God, holy God, who can only... He's the only one who can dispense his Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can dispense judgment. And it's his threshing floor, his barn, and his winnowing fork. So, the analogies relate to God, and John is telling them that this God is coming, that God is coming in the flesh. Well, his ministry is this, and he is on his way to the cross. Jesus said this about his ministry. This is, you can find it in many places. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. This is before, this is a while before he goes to the cross, but this is what he's saying. Luke 12, beginning with verse 49. Jesus said this, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Whew. And then he says, you don't see the sign of the times? I've come to baptize the Holy Spirit in fire, basically is what he's saying. And he said just days before the cross, when he gives a picture of the one who goes away and comes back, and he left the 10 miners. Remember the parable of the miners, and the wicked, lazy slave, the worthless slave didn't do anything with it. He says, "Give it to the one who has 10 miners." And this is Luke 19:25. He said to him, "Master, he already has 10 miners already." And Jesus said this, "I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given him, but what the one who does not have, even what he does not have, shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not wish me to rule over them, to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And he said, and we're gonna rejoice in this, Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God. John will say, "Behold the Lamb of God." He will return as the Lion of Judah with his winnowing fork in his hand. And as a matter of fact, he comes down now. The gospel is that divider. And we'll see that here in just a moment, I think. The Lord's work was to winnow and to call all to repentance, but it was to be a real repentance that revealed a changed heart. He would be the dividing line. Those who fled to him for mercy would be received. Those who loved darkness rather than light would reject him and ultimately kill him, and these would be subjected to the unquenchable fire of verse 18. Well, so not the unquenchable fire of verse 17, but verse 18, Luke concludes, so with many other exhortations he preached the gospel to the people. The good news. What's good about that? It's good that God forgives sins, because if there's no possibility, we could do a little survey here. We won't, but we could. Show of hands, how many of us deserve to go to hell? Yeah, we do. How many of us are not going because of the grace of God and the peace of Christ, the work of Christ? God forgives our sins, but not to those who do not repent. And someone says, there was a story of I'll go into it, but we've seen that where a person wants to be saved. What can you do? You realize you're lost. You realize you're condemned. You realize your sins have doomed you to hell. And you realize that God has sent his Son to pay for sins, and he stands there. And this, by the way, this is something, you'll see it on the back of your bulletin, I stole it from somebody else, but this is something that I got in trouble for one time in an application to a mission. Because I said, you need to surrender to Christ, and they said, don't you mean believe in Christ? I said, well, yeah, but your heart needs to surrender to him. Because this is repentance. The heart that truly changes doesn't want to do that anymore. The heart that truly changes wants him. The heart that truly changes doesn't stand here and go, yes, well, I see the truth of this whole thing, and you're right. Lord Jesus, you've been standing kindly and nicely at the door of my heart, and head in hand, with your head slightly bowed, knocking, and, you know, sure, I will accept you. Come on in. I will receive you into my heart. And then, if you were back in the 70s, what's that, 40 years ago, 60, 50 years ago, then you have to have the little blue booklet that says, oh, Jesus needs to be on your throne of your heart. Guess what? He's supposed to be there the first from day one. You have surrendered to him. You have turned from your sins to serve him. You have realized how lost and doomed you were. You don't accept Christ. You plead to him to accept you. You're that tax collector that what? Was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Appealing to him. And the neat thing is, if you call from the heart, the sincerity of your heart, for God to forgive you, if you plead for Jesus to accept you, will he accept you? Absolutely. That's the neat thing. But if it's not sincere, if you're not really surrendering your life to him, no, and he knows your heart. Anyway, this is Messiah's work. It has to be real repentance revealed by a changed heart. Today, John's message is still applicable. There's wrath coming, and it will be poured out on sinners. There is a God willing to forgive those sins and apply his Son's payment to them if the sinner repents and believes. The one who believes sees their life change. They turn away from their sins and they seek to obey Jesus. That doesn't mean we are perfect. We still sin. But the key thing is, as a believer, when you sin, what do you do? Ah, Lord, I turn away from my sin and turn back to him and seek forgiveness. Rather than, and I've seen this with people who claim to be Christians, they sin and you're sinning. They go, it's not a big deal. You're sinning some more. Nah, everybody does it. You need to come back. That's wrong. Yeah, well, God hasn't convicted me about it yet. But it's right in the Bible. That's okay. I don't need to. And you think, oh, man, look, maybe there's a hardness of heart that can build in there for a while for the true believer. But I would tell that person, if that's their attitude, they really need to question their salvation at least. I can't see inside. I don't know. But where is it? Paul said this about some people in Crete when he wrote to Titus. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, I've said that often. You can say, well, I'm What have I used? A Ford F-150 pickup. With a V6 engine, I get good gas mileage and automatic transmission. Power doors, power steering, power windows. I run pretty well. You're not a Ford pickup. Yes, I am. I say I am. I live in a barn. Oh, I mean a garage. You're not a Ford pickup. How do you know? You don't do what a Ford pickup does. You don't look like a Ford pickup. You have no characteristics of a Ford pickup. Oh. So you look at me and you observe and say, I'm not a Ford pickup, even though I claim that I am. Oh, well, I'm a Christian. Really? By, what did Jesus say? By their fruits? Man, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Paul said, they show that they're not by their deeds. The same thing. Well, back to the gospel message here. Bottom line. They apply to God's Son for who's given payment for them. The one who believes sees their life change. They seek to obey Jesus. The one who does not is facing a much deserved wrathful judgment that will begin the moment their heart stops beating. The gospel message today must include repentance. Well, John, great preacher, greatest man who ever lived up to that point. Wow, he must have turned out famously and everybody adored, thought, and books were written about him, and he was, no. What's the predictable end of someone who boldly, profoundly expresses the gospel? It's not surprising. Jesus told his disciples, even then, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus never did anything wrong. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He filled multitudes, even raised the dead, and they hated him and killed him. It was the message they hated. And in this case, he was the message. But anyone who brings that message is hated because they bring Christ. And Christ is hated by the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All those who proclaim him find that they are hated because of this message. We talked about that this morning in Bible class, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He doesn't say all those who live a really good Christian life and slip up and break the law every once in a while will have to pay for it in the law. He's not. No, you live a godly Christian life and you're going to suffer for it. Sorry, spoiler alert. Philippians 1:29, right? It has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in his name but to suffer for his sake. Oh, but not here in the United States of America. I could see you not believing that maybe 10 years ago. Today, getting kind of real, isn't it? Well, this is the same thing. John's boldness had a very predictable outcome. Look at verses 19 and 20. He said, John's was verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Too much to go through the history of things here, but Herod, this is the Herod that you'll hear about for the rest of the Gospels. His father, we heard about around the birth time of Jesus, Herod the Great. He's the guy that, Idumean, not Jewish, he's the guy that didn't know where Jesus was going to be born and killed all the children in Bethlehem trying to get rid of this new king. Well, when Herod, and he died shortly, maybe 2 years or a year after that, before he died, he had a will and he divided his kingdom up into four sections to four of his sons. Now, one of those... one of those sections was Jerusalem, Judea area. That was the prize place, and he gave it to his eldest son, I think, by Mariamne, his Jewish wife. She was the daughter of the high priest Hyrcanus, and she even had her killed. He was suspicious of her towards the end of his life, and he had her executed because he thought she was treasonous, and he had two of his other sons killed. Because he thought they were conspiring against him. Who was left? And said it's better to be Herod's dog than his son. But his son Archelaus was given this position, and he was there for I think nearly 10 years. But he just he was as cruel and as bad as his father had been, and he was deposed by Rome. That's why you have prelates or rulers like governors like Pontius Pilate that come in. By the time Jesus is there, I think Pontius Pilate is the fourth or fifth Roman prelate over this area. But his other sons, there was Philip of I'll turn the map around. Here's the Sea of Galilee. There's his son Philip here, and then Herod Antipas. This is the one we're talking about. Herod Antipas is here, and he has another son down here. But there's Lysanias up here. But to do this, as soon as Herod the Great died, Herod Archelaus said, "Wait a minute, Dad, Dad was crazy. I should get the whole thing." And so everybody went to Rome to go before Caesar to see what happens. And it turned out that Caesar said, "No, break it up. That's what Herod wanted. Break it up into four places like this." So a tetrarch was a ruler of a fourth. Herod the Tetrarch. That's what he talks about in verse 19. He's ruling over Galilee and Perea, but he's there. Now, this Philip is not the same Philip who is the Tetrarch of this northwestern area, what's called the Tetrarch of the region of Iturea. This is a different Philip. This is one of those sons of Mariamne that the two sons were executed, and Philip was kind of next, and there were a couple other sons, or another son. But because of all these things and the intrigue of maybe they were going to be traitors and all, Caesar didn't give him anything. Herod didn't give him anything. Caesar didn't get anything. And this man's name was Philip. Not Philip the Tetrarch, but Philip, who had gone with his wife, oh, by the way, who was also his niece. Herod had a bunch of wives, it's like a soap opera. But this Philip had married his Herod's niece, Herod the Great's niece, and Herodias, and they were now living as private citizens in Rome. When the four sons come, or the sons of Herod come to get the kingdom divided, this Herod Antipas stays with Philip and his wife Herodias. Herod Antipas is going to get a kingdom, at least a fourth of a kingdom. And he likes Herodias, apparently. He seduces her away from her husband Philip, and she gladly goes. She likes power. So she said, "Oh, wait. Oh, here's another thing." Herod Antipas had been married. He'd kind of been forced to marry the queen of the king, the daughter of the king of Nepatea, and so to make a political alliance with all of this. She says, Herodias says, "I'm not marrying you unless you divorce her." Okay. So he divorces her to marry her. Levirate marriage is if your brother dies, you're supposed to raise up children. But his brother wasn't dead. He committed adultery. He illicitly took his brother's wife, or his half-brother's wife, half-brother's wife, and who happened to be also his niece in some kind of weird way. And he divorced his wife. Beyond this, the way he ruled, this guy wasn't a Jew, by the way, just to let you know. He tried to be nice, but he did things like he built a city called Tiberias on the shores of the Galilee. Great. It was supposed to be a central market, a key area. Just so happens he designed it and built it and put it right out there, right over a Jewish cemetery. How many Jews wanted to live there? Not too many, so he had to bring in other people and populate it, and people didn't like that. So he was not very popular with the Jewish people. And now John the Baptist is calling people to repent, and people are coming to him, and he's very popular. And then this is a key thing about ministry. Do you see what John does? He names names. He calls him out. He says, "You can't do that. You are married to your brother's wife. I call you to repent. Well, that has consequences. What happened? Well, the political smart thing to do. Herod, well, let's take a look. Where is it? Mark chapter 6. Kind of looking back at what happened here, it's recalled. Herod hears what Jesus is doing. He thinks, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Why? Because he's dead. You know why he's dead? Well, here's why. verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. We already talked about that. For John had said to Herod, it had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Look at the next line. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Why? I want you to kill that man, Herodias says. Herod says, politically that would be like suicide. I better not do that until that one day. And we know what happens there. But look at, this is the other reason. Not only because he was politically a liability for Herodias, and her status was in question, but her status would be really in question. Look at, did you read the rest of verse 20? Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. One wonders if John had stayed in that prison for another 6 months to a year, what would have happened? I mean, humanly speaking, God would change, it has to change the hearts. But Herodias saw this too, and she needed to get rid of John. So John's ministry was opposed and destroyed in that sense, or humanly destroyed, not only because of his boldness, but because of the sin that these people wanted to cover up. Add that to the actions of Herodias showing she hated John, and you have John being killed because of the sins of others. The ministry of John the Baptist was simple and profound. His ministry was a template for all gospel ministry. He called sin for what it was. He told people they were sinners and as such were facing God's wrath. He told them that God had come to earth in human form and would ultimately be their judge. He also told them that there was a way to escape the flames. He told them that all flesh would see the salvation of God as Isaiah had prophesied. John's message was not just repentance. It was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I think 150, 170 years ago, there was a great movement called the Second Great Awakening, which really shouldn't be under, naming names, Charles Finney, who called people to repentance in this sense, but changing their ways, they were to be reformed, to change how they did, but not regenerated. He did not preach the gospel. He did not see how God could impute righteousness to someone and take someone's sins and impute them on, like to Jesus pay them. He was talking about reformation of your life, but John, in this sense, could have been just preaching, you guys are all bad people, you need to learn to live right and you should not be sinning the way you are, you need to turn. Turn or burn, as the old thing was said. But here, not only did John say, this is what is the case, you are sinning and you need to escape the wrath to come, you need to provide fruits that look like you're repenting, that display your repentance, because there is a God who forgives sin. And his son is going, he doesn't flesh this out, Jesus comes and talks about this, his son is going to give himself as a ransom for many. His son's life would be exchanged for our lives. His life would be exchanged for ours, and his death would be our death. Our sins would be paid for by him. Just before he was arrested, well, not just before, but days before he was arrested, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His message of sin, wrath, and repentance prepared hearts for this coming Lamb, Jesus Christ. Well, next week we'll have a message on Easter, on the resurrection of Christ. But the interesting thing is, if you've looked at the next passage, is really going to be an interesting one. It's the identity of Jesus. Have you ever looked? 70 some names. We'll go through each one. No, we won't. But this, the next is, then he says, "This is Jesus." And the first thing it said is, "God's testimony, you're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then we see who he is. And then we see the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the focus is going to be fully on Christ for the rest of the Gospel of Luke. But as we look at the gospel message, which is God forgives sins, how? Through Jesus Christ, his Son, who came and died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He who confesses Jesus as Lord and believes God raised him from the dead will be saved. The question, and I see that we've all, not all of us, but many of us have grown up in Christian homes, and mom told me to pray the prayer, and so I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle, or I signed the card, or I got baptized. But as we close this morning, take a moment to consider your own state. Have you truly repented? We still sin, but when we do, we keep turning back, do we? Do we keep turning back to Him, asking from the heart for forgiveness? A true believer still sins. But it begins to it hurts. It moves you to go back to Him. And you love the One who has died for you. I think that's one of the key things that you'll find that is a mark of the true believer. They repent because they love Christ. It's not just because they fear the wrath to come. But they have truly believed that He died for them, and He gave His life for them, and He rose again and joined them to Himself, and they love Him. You might ask yourself, do I truly love Christ? Maybe not emotionally, but if you love His Word, you love to sing the songs, you want to know Him better, that's a good indicator you love Him. But if it's not just, I just checked that box, and I'm good. Wait till I die, I get to go to heaven. I don't want to enjoy myself because a lot of it's going to be about Jesus up there, but oh well. I would check my repentance. Examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. We still sin, but we keep turning back to Him. What I'm calling for us today is to make sure that we have given our hearts to Christ. Was our repentance real? Will you end up in the barn or in the fire from this threshing floor? Pray with me. Father, we would thank you for the ministry of John as you have displayed what he was bold to say. May we, in our boldness, continue to make clear the truth of the gospel. We would pray that you would look at our hearts, Father, shine the light into us. Father, we know we sin. We fail so often. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am," but it grieves us to sin now. Father, you've changed us. Your Holy Spirit indwelling us keeps talking to us, keeps ministering, interceding for us. We would pray, Father, that you would reassure our hearts as we see our hearts turn more towards you and true godly repentance. Make us like the Corinthians, had that great sorrow, that great zeal for turning back to you, and that people would see it in our lives. May we honor the Lord Jesus that way, pointing to Him as our Savior and our Lord. For the sake and the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.